The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Father, we ask during these few minutes that you've given us that we might have the mind of Christ, that we might understand your word, that we may be transformed by it. We ask that you'd give us new hearts to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if we could spend a little bit of time meditating on, and I mean the word meditating here, you know, I chose that word advisedly, because I'm not going to do a straight exegesis. I do want to kind of rummage around this text from Matthew 18, the parallel to Matthew 5 passage as well, Matthew 18, 7 through 9. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the man by whom the temptations come. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, if you haven't had occasion to teach this text yet or to preach it, you'll know, as maybe even this happened already this morning, that it often occasions kind of a nervous laughter, kind of a looking around, And the question on everyone's mind is basically, what is Jesus saying? Surely he's joking. Or perhaps this is just the use of hyperbole in order to drive home the point of the need for an absolute determination and single-minded devotion to live in such a way as to inherit eternal life. Well, I've got some bad news, some good news, and some bad news. Okay, first, Jesus was not joking. Second, here's the good news. But he was using some kind of tropic or figurative speech in this text, I think. Third, bad news again. Unfortunately, it's not an example of hyperbole, but of understatement. Or the way my Greek class has been learning these words, this is meiosis or litotes or something like that. You know, those big words that you use in session meetings to kind of clinch the case, Jesus spoke to a group of people, the Jews, that culturally had a long history of dealing with sin in terms of the language and conceptuality of cutting off. A number of words in the Old Testament in Septuagint are used to in connection with dealing with sin or with crimes in terms of cutting off. For example, in Deuteronomy 25:11, we have this interesting text that I've never heard preached on. When men fight with one another, and the wife of the one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of him who is beating him up, to put it mildly, and she puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand, your eye shall have no pity on her. Kind of interesting language here, of cutting off of hand. Interesting law, too. Other texts outside the legal corpus, all the horns of the wicked will be cut off, and the horns of the righteous will be exalted. Okay. Now, as we get into some of the prophets, we find out that the wicked here, mentioned here in this one text in Psalm 75, turn out to be the people of God. And in Ezekiel 23, God says he's sending the Babylonians, and they shall cut off your nose and your ears, and your survivors shall fall by the sword. And then later in Zechariah 13:8, the whole land, says the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish. One-third shall be left alive. And of course, in a Jewish context, the cutting off that has the most resonance would be the cutting off of circumcision and the cutting off of the foreskin. This cutting was made the object of much reflection and theological work. And there was a gradual realization that circumcision was a concrete symbol of Israel's separation from the pollution of the Gentiles and its devotion to God. Circumcision then points us to a set of usages of cutting off language that begins to get at some of the awful truth that Jesus was articulating in Matthew 18 and Matthew 5. Let me use another text here, Psalm 12:1 and following. Help, Lord, for there is no longer any that is godly, for the faithful have vanished from among the sons of men. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boast, and those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is our master? It's clear here that in Psalms, much like with the language of circumcision in its holistic understanding, it's not really an emphasis on the body part being cut off, lips, tongue, but the cutting off of those who own those body parts, the liars and the boasters. So we're moving here in a direction that is kind of increasingly uncomfortable. In any case, many more texts could be brought in here. The Jewish hearers of Jesus would have understood the use of this kind of cutting language, but they would not necessarily have been prepared for all that he had to say on the matter. See, the problem is, and here's where the focal point of what I have to say here today really lies, the problem is that Jesus did not really believe, even though the text seems to imply it, that the hand or the foot can lead us into sin. He didn't really believe that. Because when Jesus addresses the issue of which body parts leads us into sin, which body part will do that, he was more inclined to put it in these terms. Let me read these words from Mark 7, verse 20. And he said, Jesus, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. So, Jesus is more inclined to speak about the heart. We might contextualize him in a kind of, as heirs of the Greek culture, speak about the mind and the heart. In any case, what happens now to the language of cutting off? You see, we're now facing, as the requirement for inheriting eternal life, something that's truly catastrophic. Nothing less than cutting out the heart or lopping off one's frontal lobe, if you will. This is kind of like a B-grade kung fu movie where the master kung fu artist, fighting the wicked foe, in a lightning strike, digs into his chest and brings out the heart, and it's there pumping, and the wicked foe looks at it with surprise, aghast, and keels over, it's kind of the image that we have here developing. But you see, Jesus seems to be asking us to do something with this understatement of cutting off one's hand or one foot or gouging out one's eye, to do something without the help of a kung fu master. It's something we're being told to do. Let's see, cut off your foot, cut off your hand, throw it away so that you can enter the kingdom of God. So, just what are we supposed to do with our hearts and minds? And this reminds me of a saying that I've heard here better a bottle in front of me than a frontal lobotomy. Better a for those of you taking notes, better a bottle in front of me than a frontal lobotomy. Okay, this little saying kind of entices us into thinking, well, maybe there are kind of palliative measures we can take. With the proper use of certain kinds of drugs or certain kinds of conditioning or certain kind of training, perhaps the heart and mind issues can be dealt with successfully. I remember way back when I was still in active phase of taking courses at Penn, University of Pennsylvania, we hosted a Bible prayer meeting in our living room for a bunch of men in much the same boat. Not all of them were PhD students, but they were all kind of struggling with early phases of ministry, etc. We had a truly remarkable group of pastors and scholars and so on. And it was a great time because we were very open with each other. And one of these people, probably a name that you would know, some of you would know if I were to say it, confessed to having some trouble at home in his marriage, and that trouble also led him to have a real problem with impure thoughts with of a sexual nature. And it was a rough time in his life. The next week, however, he came back and said that the doctor had put him on one of these, what's a good anxiety drug? Give me a name, I can't remember. Prozac, yes, that probably was Prozac, okay. Put him on Prozac, and amazingly, these evil thoughts, these things that were plaguing him, disappeared. And so we kind of mused there for a while before going to prayer about, kind of sanctification by medication, if you will. Can this be done? And is this really what God's after? Is it really utterly beside the point? I think it probably is. If God were only after our behavior, that would be one thing, but he's really after something positive, not merely this negative putting away of this mind. Now, certainly the Old Testament saints understood the need for a more radical surgery. I think Professor Green last year or the year before had a chapel message where he analyzed language of circumcision, the new heart, being given a heart of stone, being taken out, a new heart being introduced. I will not go over all these texts here today, but in Deuteronomy 10, Ezekiel 18 are some of the passages where this kind of language of the need, God's command to, in fact, get a new heart, to circumcise the flesh of one's heart is given. That imperative, in an imperative form. Now, blessedly and graciously, these same texts, Deuteronomy and Ezekiel, come back to the issue in terms of a promise. The imperative, in other words, is balanced by the future indicative of the promise. In Deuteronomy 30, we have God promising that he will circumcise the heart of his people. In Ezekiel 11:19, I will give them one heart and a new spirit within them. I will take the stony heart out, here's that surgery, and I will give them a heart of flesh. In Deuteronomy, Ezekiel 36 as well, wonderful text there with that kind of language. Now all this brings us back to Jesus, the Jesus to whom all Old Testament roads that lead anywhere eventually lead, okay? All Old Testament roads lead to him if they lead anywhere. Jesus is here in speaking this text from Matthew 18 that we read earlier. Jesus is here in the fullness of time, the time of God's pre-announced salvation, the time, in other words, of the promised surgery, right? This is a promise that's been given, as we saw in just the verses before. And he's saying, basically, yep, nothing's changed. Circumcision hasn't cut it. You need more surgery. You need to start lopping off other body parts. The kingdom of God and life everlasting are here, and nothing should be spared in view of its coming. It's the pearl of great price. It's worth all that you have and are, and more. Just as Israel is in for radical pruning, so the individual hearers of Jesus had to face the awful fact of radical surgery. And of course, we're hearers of Jesus, aren't we? The question then comes up, will anything be left after surgery? Will we enter this life that Jesus talks about as a formless mass of protoplasm? Or maybe a corner of an ear or a tip of a tail? Same language that Isaiah uses for Israel after God is done with it. Well, no, says Jesus. It's worse than that. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven at all. So what is the solution? Now, Jesus can say very little about it, especially in the Synoptic Gospels, given the fact that basically what can be said can't be said without the accomplishment. In other words, he can only at this stage reiterate the imperative. The solution is not the kind of thing that can be talked about with any real profit before the accomplishment. Jesus realized that he had to go to Jerusalem, and as the one last true Israelite, indeed the one surviving remnant of Israel, he had to be, in the words of Isaiah, cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of his people. And it's only in the light of that, of his being cut off, that the resurrection life of the Spirit, with its new circumcision of the heart, can be made possible. The removal of the darkened minds and hardened hearts that we all have. Now, there's a sense of urgency in Jesus' statement. You know, it's in view of the kingdom of God, in view of the life that's coming, that he makes these claims. There's an overwhelming sense of urgency. All temptation and inward sin must be rooted out. But what does this mean for us? What is our role? Well, first, we really have to turn to Jesus' interpreters here rather than to Jesus himself for a full explanation. First, there is something negative that we are to do. And we'll get very practical here. We are to struggle with sin. Colossians 3, 5 and following reads, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." A lot of these the sins here are rife here, and they kind of live in the seminary setting because they have to do with the life of the mind and how we conceive of ourselves and our role in God's story. On account of these things, he says, the wrath of God is coming. Here's that urgency, the same urgency in Jesus. You can almost say this is almost Paul's thinking about Jesus' words here almost. Now put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, foul talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature, the language of cutting off with its practices, and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. But as that last clause indicates, this cutting or putting off, this putting to death of these practices does not contain within itself the power for success, oddly enough. The Paul who wrote the words we just read from Colossians 3, put to death therefore, had just concluded in the prior verses, the end of chapter 2, that rules of mortification and self-denial, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, we could add maybe do not look at, those rules have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of self-devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, he says, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. Now, this is why Paul punctuates this entire section of Colossians, this very ethical section dealing with issues of how we think and act. He punctuates it with the language of union with Christ. Let me just reel off a bunch of these portions of this text here, Colossians 2 and 3 I'll be drawing from here. He says, with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, so why submit again to these rules, he says. 2:20. You have been raised with Christ, so seek the things that are above where Christ is. 3:1. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. 3:3-4. We're told we're to hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. 2:19. In fact, if we back up a little bit, Paul can say in a startling way here, given what we've just talked about so far, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Here's a union with Christ in the likeness of circumcision. We can argue about whether it's his own 8-day circumcision or more likely his death, in my opinion, but nevertheless, there it is. Let me bring in one last verse here as we wrap up to help us with trying to get a handle on our part. And I'm not claiming that I can do that here. I'm still working through it myself. But in Romans 6, Paul is in fact dealing with the problem of sin and the continuing power of sin in our lives. And he offers these words, which again sound an awful lot like a commentary on Jesus' own words recorded in Matthew 18. A commentary, of course, in the full light of the Messiah's death and resurrection. Listen, this is Romans 6, verses 10 through 13. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin. May I back up there and say, do not present your body parts to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your body parts to God as instruments for righteousness. So here's all this language of the body part. But the key is found in verse 11. Consider yourselves to be cut off, to be dead to sin, cut off from sin, if you will, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now don't move too quickly through this verse. Paul is not asking us here to stoke up some kind of belief in the incredible. You know, if you examine your own life, as I did this morning, I realize I'm not really dead to sin. You know, I'm a kind of a cauldron full of all kinds of desires. You know, Paul's not asking us to believe the incredible or to believe what's untrue. Nor is he calling us to a life of unending self-examination, kind of looking at our navel, for eternity. But he's calling us to bank every minute of every day on this fact that we have been given to Christ, we're joined to him in his death and resurrection, and only then, in the place of our old mind and our old heart, can we have the mind of Christ. May God give us all the ability to focus our attention on Jesus and to keep our eyes on him.